Only at Central will you have people line up so that we can throw paint and insult them. And so I'm sorry, if you'd like to have that done to you, you'd have to get in line. We've got a lot of people that love to be insulted. I was noticing online about different churches inviting people, you know, especially on Mother's Day and Father's Day. And I saw this one church that said, you know, bring your fathers. We're going to give away prizes. We're going to give them gifts. No, you come to Central, we're going to pretty well insult you. That's what we're going to do, especially during this sermon series called Unoffendable. Well, I do know that God must be about to do something, because when I came into church this morning, I noticed that the ladies who usually have the back row have come all the way up nearly to the front row. And I have a name for these ladies. I usually call them my back row Baptist babes. And I'm going to have to come up with another name for them, because now I consider where you're sitting really the front row. You know, I consider that the front row. And so thank you, ladies, for coming. I don't know how long you're going to stay up here, but I'm thankful that you're here today. I don't know if you've paid attention, but if you are paying attention, you will recognize that the world is upset. People are mad. And I don't mean just mad. I mean they are really mad. Half the world hates us. You take all the Muslim-controlled countries, they want to kill us. You've got the communist country, North Korea, they want us dead. You know, and they have to get in line, because we as a nation, we hate each other. I've never seen more hate in all my life than this political system. I mean, you've got people that are actually walking out of rallies that they support their own candidate, and the opposing people are physically attacking them. And people are threatening all sorts of things that are taking place. I mean, and if you don't believe me that our world is as hateful, then just get on 169 and drive the speed limit. And you will either get run over, or you'll get cursed at, you know, or maybe even other things. I mean, there's a thing called road rage. Have you heard of that? And it's everywhere. People are angry, and not just out in the world, but people are angry even in the church. And maybe even in this building at times, we tend to get angry at times. I know that is, you know, a temptation of my own at times. So how do you respond to anger? How do we ever get to the place in our life that we can actually apply Peter's words when Peter himself said, don't return an insult for an insult, but rather return a blessing for a curse? In other words, how do you know, what do you do when you're attacked? I mean, just about 10 days ago, I was out in our lovely community talking to somebody. They found out that I go to Central. Now, they didn't know that I was the pastor at this point in the conversation, but when they found out that I was a member of Central, this one guy went all over me. I mean, he went up on one side and down the other talking about something that happened that this church had done to him, you know, some 20 years ago. And trust me, there was something inside of me that wanted to say, get over it, dude. I mean, that was 20 years ago. But I didn't do that. I listened. And before the conversation was over with, I believe that I had formed a friend. But I mean, you know, how do you respond to people that are mad at you? And again, sometimes I've discovered that some people really aren't mad at me. They're just mad at life. And I just happen to be the person that's in front of them. And so how do we get to the place in life where we're undefendable? How do we get to the place in life that we recognize the true battle that we find ourselves in? The Apostle Paul was chained to a Roman soldier when he dictated these words, gave to a scribe, and it was written down, the book of Ephesus. Paul was awaiting trial. And it was in this, maybe this kind of a rented apartment or rented house that Paul was at, that he gave these words of maturity. If you wanted to title the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, it would be something to do with growing up, something to do with maturity, growing up in the faith. And Paul understood what it meant that we needed to grow up in our faith, that our witness definitely needed a backing of us as we share the gospel. It was the church of Ephesus. You might remember that Paul lived 2 years there, and he would have probably stayed longer, but he was run out of town. And why was he run out of town? Because he preached the gospel. Satan doesn't want us to present the gospel to people. Satan will do everything he can to stop that. And if he can't stop us from sharing the gospel, you know what he'll do? He'll ruin our testimony so that when we present the gospel, all we do is come across as a hypocrite. And so that's why I believe Paul wrote these words in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians that tell us about how we need to grow up. In these four short verses, Paul gives us six things that we need to aim for. Just like a catcher in a softball or a baseball game, will get down very close to the strike zone, and he'll put that catcher's mitt out for the pitcher to see. And why does he do that? He's giving the pitcher a place to aim, to bring the ball. And just like an archer will take back his bow and arrow and he shoots at a target, the Apostle Paul gives us a target of what to shoot for when it comes to this area of spiritual maturity. So I want you to notice these six things. The first thing that we're to strive for, Paul says in verse 13, is we need to strive for unity in the faith. Notice the scripture, if you have your Bibles open, Ephesians 4, look at verse 13. Paul says, until we all reach unity in the faith. Now, we're beginning to see a theme here, aren't we? I mean, it's for the last couple of weeks, as we looked for the first few verses of Ephesians 4 that talks about the unity in the church, and then last week we talked about how we saw the diversity of the church, of how we're all different, and once again he comes back to this theme about unity. Unity in the church is a big deal. Being on the same page is a big deal for the congregation of God, about being united. Here's the truth of the passage. We need each other to grow mature in the faith. I need my back row Baptist babes. I need the front row, you know, ladies as well. We need each other to grow in the faith. That's why we're doing things like the Wednesday night family worship service, trying to bring our older and our younger crowds together, because we truly need each other. I know of churches that are predominantly older. I know of churches that are predominantly younger. I'm thankful that we've got a great mix, because I think that creates an opportunity for us to be healthier, because the truth is we need each other. As we discovered in verse 3 and verse 5, the word faith here does not simply refer to what we believe. It doesn't simply refer to just the Christian faith, but really it's referring to the entire body of our Christian truth. In other words, how we live out the gospel together. That's what Paul is talking about, as one people. Remember, Paul wrote another book to a group of, how could you call, dysfunctioning people called the Church of Corinth. You remember the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Paul wrote these letters to a church that was incredibly dysfunctional. And they were dysfunctional because of two main reasons. One, because of doctrinal ignorance, because they didn't know the Word of God. But number two, because of their disunity with each other. And so we're going to see this constant theme here throughout our passage, is that we need to know what we believe, but we need to be united together. When we are grounded in Scripture, when we faithfully use our gifts of service, when we come together in that knowledge and in that service, we become more mature, and I believe we become more dangerous to the enemy. I would also say to you that unity at all cost can also be incredibly dangerous. Think for a moment about the people of the Tower of Babel. Were they unified? You bet they were. They were unified, but they weren't unified with God. They were unified with one heart and one purpose, and that was they wanted to be known. They wanted to build a tower so they could be worshiped even as God themselves. And so they were unified, but not in the area of the Scripture and not in the area of the spiritual likeness. And so the first thing we are to strive for is for unity in the faith. Number two, we need to strive for the knowledge of God's Son. Now notice the second part of verse 13. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son. Stop there for a moment. Paul's not talking about salvation knowledge. He's not talking about the specific knowledge as in knowing that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. He's also not talking about the superficial knowledge that many so-called Christians in America have. And, you know, we are very wide as a church, but we're very shallow across the nation as far as what we believe. And that's why so many people are caught off guard and going to many of these cults, and they believe any kind of wind of doctrine. We'll talk more about that here in a second. But what Paul is talking about, he's talking about the deep knowledge, the tall knowledge, the wide knowledge, the spiritual knowledge of truly knowing Christ. I can't think of a better passage that describes what Paul is talking about as the passage that he wrote to the Philippians. And if you're taking notes, you might just jot down Philippians 3, 8 through 12. And let me just read to you just a few verses from this that I believe describes what Paul is referring to when he talks about coming to the knowledge of God's Son. We're not talking head knowledge here. We're talking deep heart knowledge. Listen to what he said, and I love this. Paul said, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and on the basis of faith, that I may know him." I may know him. That's a Greek word, gnosko. It's talking about intimately knowing him. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus himself." You see the deeper knowledge that Paul is talking about. This experiential knowledge of knowing, not just knowing the things that he's done, but suffering with Christ, walking with Christ, living for Christ, and ultimately dying with Christ on an everyday basis is what he's talking about. When Paul told the church of Ephesus and Philippi that he desired that they have this knowledge of Christ, I believe he was talking about this lifelong process that will not be complete until we see him face to face. You remember the old song that we used to sing? Every day with Jesus grows sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for, because every day with Jesus, finish it, is sweeter than the day before. That's the knowledge that Paul, I believe, is talking about. A third thing that we ought to take aim for is also this thing called spiritual maturity. Notice the verse 13, the last part again. "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with the stature measured by Christ's fullness." I'm in seventh grade. This girl moves to town. And she gets word to her friends that she likes me. And what you do in seventh grade, you know, is that you go up to a girl and you say, "Hey, you want to go out?" Now, understand, a seventh grader can't take anybody out, right? You know, unless it's on their bicycle. And so you're not really going out. You just say, "Hey, you want to go out with me?" And that means you want to go study with me. Well, I was petrified in seventh grade. And so, you know, I wasn't going up to her because what if it was a trick? You know, she might just be one to embarrass me of all my friends, so I don't go out. And so the rumor goes around all seventh grade, you know, of Hobart, Oklahoma, well, Scott, he's just a chicken, he's scared, and he's just immature. Well, I was in seventh grade, all right? Come on. Sorry if we have seventh graders, you know, here, but I understand that immaturity. And it might have saved my life, by the way, that I was too scared to do this. But how do we grow into maturity? Well, we do it over time. We grow. We learn from our mistakes. You know, how do you faithfully walk? And we know that the church answer, to be mature in Christ is to have a deep prayer life, right? I mean, that's true. To grow mature in Christ means to have a deep study of the Word of God. And we know that's true. We know the things that we need to do, but it's not just about praying. It's not just about reading the Word. It's about being conformed to His image. It's about walking with Christ, and we're talking about a day-by thing, just like that song that we sang a little bit ago. I do believe that it was the goal of the Apostle Paul, and it should be the goal of every pastor and every minister as well, to one day to be able to present to Christ Jesus every man complete, to be mature in Christ. You know, it might be easier for us not to measure spiritual maturity, because, you know, if we looked at each other, we're going to all fall, right? I mean, no matter what people that we put up, to perfection, they're going to fall. I remember several years ago, I was pastoring. I just moved, by the way. I just moved from Florida to North Missouri. And I got a telephone call from a dear friend of mine that was a deacon of the church that I grew up in, at First Baptist Hobart. And the deacons wanted to know if I would put my resume in to the church that I grew up in. And I told, his name was Bill Gentry, and I said, Bill, I said, I love, you know, First Baptist Hobart with all my heart, and because of that, I'm not putting my resume in to be your pastor. And he said, well, why is that? I said, well, because right now I think you're perfect. And evidently you think more highly of me than what you should because you're asking for my resume. And I would just kind of like to leave it at that. I'd like to leave it at that I think you're perfect and you think I'm doing pretty good growing up in that church. And to be truthful, I don't think that I could pastor the church of the town I grew up in. I don't think I could do that. And whether it be maturity or whatever the reason is because I lift them up so high, you know, of my belief in them. But the truth is, you spend time with anyone long enough, and you will see that everybody has chinks in their armor. The only thing that we can truly measure spiritual maturity to is Christ himself. Because he's the only one that will never let us down. He's the only one that is perfect. I think sometimes it might be easier for us to measure against spiritual immaturity. I mean, when I say spiritual immaturity, what comes to your mind? I mean, what comes to my mind are people with anger issues, people that have pride issues, people that easily get offended, people that are ego-centered, people that it's all about them, people who say one thing and do the opposite, people who always see the negative in everything, people who often see others' problems but they never see their own. But we are to strive for spiritual maturity, and the only way that we can ever, I believe, do that is to walk with Christ day by day after day. And our goal in life should always be to reflect him. A fourth thing we are to pursue is sound biblical doctrine. I was talking to some of our church members about this just a little bit ago, about their grandson just getting their master's degree online at a Christian university, of getting that good biblical doctrine. Notice verse 14. It says, then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. I love the picture here. The follower of Christ, who is mature, is no longer a child. Matter of fact, he's grown. He's no longer drinking milk. He's eating the meat of the word. No longer is he unstable, but now he is stable. And he knows what he believes. And he's not, you know, he's not tossed and turned from the different beliefs and the wind of doctrine and the things that are out there. Do you see the word, cunning there? It says, we no longer be little children, being turned around by the wind of teaching, by human cunning. You see that word cunning. It sometimes in some scriptures it's translated trickery. It comes from the Greek word cubia, which ought to sound familiar to us because it's where we get the word cube. It's really referring to the small little cube that people will shake in their hands and they'll blow on it and they'll throw it. We're talking about dice. And just like today, there are certain professional gamblers that have weighted dice. There was weighted dice back in that day as well. And it was trickery. It was taking something from someone. And so the scripture tells us that we don't need to be that gullible. You ever watch any Christian television? And I'm here to tell you, more than 50% of the stuff that's Christian television out there, and I don't know how to say it any other word, they're thieves is what they are. They're thieves that base their entire ministry on emotion and deception. And I could give you name after name after name, and the truth is I don't have time for that at this particular time, but we need to be careful that we can clearly understand the hucksters that are out there that teach, you know, not the true word of God, but they teach something that I believe is of Satan himself. You've got everything from people that are on one side telling you that if you send your money to them, they'll send you a cloth and it'll bring healing to you, to the other side where people, I believe, are preaching a false gospel that basically says if you have a pulse, you're probably going to heaven. You know, and there's never any talk about sin and the result of sin, and definitely not about, you know, hell. I mean, that seems to almost have been a complete fallacy in a lot of teaching across a lot of pulpits today. And so what we need to strive for is good, sound, biblical doctrine of the entire Scripture. I'm afraid to say that so many people today don't even understand what is Scripture. I've noticed that a lot of people on social media will post certain things. And let me just give you a couple examples to let you know. Here's a few things that people think come from the Scripture that don't come from the Scripture. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, "This too shall pass"? Anybody, you've heard of that phrase? That's not from the Bible. It's not from the Bible. It's Persian poetry. I like that saying, "This too shall pass," but that's not in the Scripture. What about the statement, "God won't give you more than you can handle"? That's not from the Scripture. It's not. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that God will give us a way of escape, but that's talking about temptation. That's not talking about that, you know, of the pressures of life. I want to tell you, often God will allow us to have more than we can handle so that we might depend upon Him. But that's not from the Scripture that so many people claim. Well, what about, you know, money is the root of all evil? Money's not the root of all evil. It's what? It's the love of money. Now, that might be close and similar, but still, again, it is not applicably applied. Or what about the statement, "God helps those who helps themselves"? That's not from the Scripture. That's from Greek literature. And the truth is, the gospel tells us that God helped those of us that could not help ourselves. You know, if God only helps those who help themselves, you know, if the philosophy is, well, I've got to meet God halfway, you know, and God, I'm going to do my part and God's going to do His part and together we're going to win. The problem is, you can't do your part. I need an amen right now. You can't do your part. I mean, you are morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. I mean, if there's anything we learned about the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. You know, for they shall, you know, inherit the kingdom of God. Those that are spiritually bankrupt. Or what about, you know, the saying, "To thine own self be true"? That's Shakespeare, folks. That's not Scripture. Or how about "hate the sin, love the sinner"? Well, you know the Bible says hate the sin, love the sinner. No, it doesn't. It says love the sinner. St. Augustine was the one who said hate the sin, love the sinner. And by the way, can I say that sometimes when we say that, the people that are lost, they don't hear the word "love the sinner." All they hear us is that we hate their sin. Well, of course God hates sin. And He hates the sin that you commit too. But we need to be cautious of knowing what comes from the Word and what doesn't come from the Word. So as we grow and we mature in the faith, there are things that we shoot for, and sound biblical doctrine is one of those. Number five, I love this one. We must also shoot for loving relationships. I love this. Look at verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ." Now, I've seen entire sermons just from this verse talk about how we need to speak the truth in love, and I agree. We should always speak the truth in love. Now, immediately we come to our mind thinking, well, this is when we need to correct somebody. If I'm going to correct somebody that's wrong, we need to speak the truth in love. And that's true. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patience, okay? Love does not insist on its own way. It puts the other people before you. We should speak the word in love. But I want you to notice, I believe the power of this verse is the next couple of words. "Speaking the truth in love," which is how we're to converse with one another, let us grow in every way into Him. I love this. Jesus Himself said that the world will know that we are followers of Jesus by our tremendous evangelism efforts. No. Jesus said the world will know that we are His followers by the big churches that we build. No. He said the world will know that we are followers of Christ if we what? By our love for one another. Our love for one another. You see a theme that's going on here? You see a theme throughout this fourth chapter, and you wonder why our strategic team came to the staff and said there's three critical success factors that we have to do well in, and one of them just happens to be what? Loving relationships. And not just loving relationships within the body of Christ, but loving relationships with people outside of the Christ. If we are constantly defending ourselves, I mean, what would have happened, seriously, what would have happened when that man attacked me, and he didn't really attack me, but when he criticized the church, I mean, I had so many lines coming into my mind what I was going to say to him. Trust me, I had time, because for 10 minutes I listened to him gripe, okay? And so if you're quiet for 10 minutes and somebody's griping, chances are you're not listening to them, you're thinking about what? Your comeback. So I had a lot of things I could have said. What would have happened if, you know, if I had just gave, I mean, he probably expected me to do that. He probably expected me to come back after him, but I didn't. And as a result of that, we were able to share maybe something even better. And I don't know how it's going to turn out, but it's going to, I think God's going to be glorified in it. Paul loves, I believe, this phrase when he talks about growing in every way into him who is the head of Christ. He speaks about him as the head because this speaks about his authority, his leadership, his controlling power. But the only way that we can grow in that type of maturity, the only way that we can be under his authority is if we grow together in loving relationships. We're trying to do our best to create some opportunities. The church picnics that we have to let you gather around the table with each other, the Wednesday, you know, family worship in June and July to give opportunity for people to talk to one another. Our small groups, we encourage our small groups to have fellowship so that you can grow closer together. But here's the truth, folks. We can't make this happen. We can't make our church have loving relationships. Only you have the power to do that. And that is one of the ways that we become mature. Let's close the message with looking at this last part. If Christ is the head, we will speak the truth in love to each other and we will grow together in him, but we will also, number six, we will do our part in the body of Christ. Look at verse 16. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. The scripture says that God put us together. You know, there's one thing I've noticed in life. You don't get to choose your parents. And you don't get to choose your siblings. And God, and same thing is, you know, we think we choose the church family, but we don't get to choose our own church family. By the way, that fella that griped at me is a self-proclaiming Christian. Therefore, he and I belong to the same church. Now, he didn't belong to Central, you know, but he goes to another small group of another church. And I won't tell you what church he goes to because, well, it just doesn't matter. But, I mean, we're part of the same church because he says Christ is his Lord. I say Christ is my Lord. Therefore, we're brothers. Therefore, we have the obligation of what? We're together. We're part of the family. And we need to all do our part. And that's why I rejoice with other churches when they do well. And we should rejoice when other churches do well because it's not about us. It's about doing our part about what God has called us to do. And our part should include two things, promoting growth and also promoting unity. Now, I found myself several months ago at a kind of a low part of a day. I had gone through some things over a period of a few weeks some of the attacks of the enemy were sticking. I was kind of like, my body was kind of like Velcro, and the enemy was shooting things at me. And any other week or any other month or any other season of my life, you know, it hit and would fall. But for whatever reason, this week in my life, it was sticking. And I was taking personal what people were saying. And I was believing some of the enemies that the lie, or some of the lies of the enemy, saying it backwards, but you understood it. I was believing some of the lies the enemy was saying. And I just kind of found myself on a Saturday afternoon kind of defeated. And I walked into my office and I sat down and I stared at the sermon that I was going to preach to you. And I just thought to myself, how can I preach this? I just feel so defeated. And to be quite honest with you, I was angry. You know, I was upset at this person for doing this. I was upset at a family member for not doing something. I was upset, you know, at a church member here. I was upset at these things that had happened. And I just felt God impressed upon me that I needed to write down of all the people and things I was upset about. And so I probably wrote down 16, 17 things. And then God said, you need to let it go. You need to forgive that person because they didn't know what they were saying. They just said it, and I took it personal. I need to forgive this child because they're a child. I need to forgive this person. I need to forgive this situation. I just need to let it go, and I need a fresh start. And there in my office, you know, the Spirit of God showed up, and I can't tell you, but I mean, I felt I felt like I'd lost 20 pounds. Now, I wish I would have lost 20 pounds, but I felt that this huge boulder off my shoulder just finally being released. And I want to tell you, there is power when you can forgive. And I'm not even really saying that the people really insulted me that much. I'm not even saying really they were at fault, but there was power inside of my heart when I was able to let it go. When I was able to let it go. I want you to watch this 2-minute video. And it's at the very, close to the very end of the third movie, The Lord of the Rings. And if you don't know the story, bottom line, Frodo has this ring that for the last six, 7 months he had been carrying. He was supposed to come up to this mountain and drop it into this fiery lake. And if he were to just let it go and go down there, then he would defeat evil. But there was so much evil in the ring and so much comfort in the ring, he didn't want to let go of it. So watch this. All he has to do is just drop it, and they win. Just drop it in the fire.
What are you waiting for? Just let it go!
Isn't that just like life? We hold on to our sin. We hold on to our anger. We hold on to not forgiving. We hold on to our rights. And what happens when we hold on to those things? We die a slow death. Growing in Christian maturity is learning from our mistakes, but it's about going forward. Forgiveness, forgiving others, not being offended, not allowing anger to control us, all these things, God gives us the path. I mean, you think about this. Folks, what do we deserve? Do we deserve grace? Do we deserve salvation? Do we deserve a place reserved for us in heaven? Do we deserve that? And the answer is no. No. I don't want justice. I want grace. I want mercy. And I believe God calls us to be a people that we offer grace and then we offer mercy and we let things go. By the way, you really can't come to Christ in salvation and truly know Him until you've humbled yourself and you surrendered your life to Him. It's a gift. You exchange your life for the life that He gives you. How do you grow in maturity? Very humbly. Step at a time with wounds and bruises on your knees and your elbows because you're low before the Lord. I wonder if today God might be calling some of you to let something go. There is power in forgiveness. Maybe it's not about forgiving someone else. It might be about forgiving yourself. I mean, if the God of the universe has gone to the extreme of sending his own son to die on a cross for you to forgive you, and yet you're not forgiving yourself for something that God has already forgiven you for, how arrogant. You thought, well, I didn't ever thought of it that way. I didn't think it was arrogance. I thought it was humility. It's arrogance. If you can't forgive yourself and God has already forgiven you and everyone else has already forgiven you, then walk in freedom. But as you walk in freedom, forgive others and grow in maturity for the sake of the gospel. Father in heaven, I pray that you speak to our people today. I pray that those that do not know you as Savior, that today you would open up their eyes to you. Put a desire in their heart to come to you. Put a desire in their heart to repent of their sin and to give their life to you. Put a desire in their heart to surrender their life to you. Put a desire in their heart to forgive others. Put a desire in their heart to do what's right. And then, Lord, I pray that you do whatever it takes to convince us again of the great sacrifice that you've done for us. I pray that you set people free this morning that desperately need to be set free, so they can walk away from their past and walk to the glorious light of freedom, of forgiveness, and a walk with Jesus.